The Heidelberg Catechism reads this way. Infants of Christian parents belong to the covenant and the people of God. They are to be baptized as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted in the church and distinguished from the children, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which in the New Testament baptism is now appointed. And I'm going to shut this mic off. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship reads this way. The seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth an interest in the covenant and a right to the seal of it and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. We could look up catechism after catechism down through the past 4 or 5 centuries, and we would discover that there is a preponderance of agreement favoring infant baptism. The question of baptism is crucial because we're interested in truth. The question of baptism is more crucial in some local assemblies than in this one, because this local assembly has no role of membership. And in assemblies that have a membership, the issue is, how do you become a member? If you agree with infant baptism, then membership comes when you're baptized as an infant into the church. If you agree with believer's baptism, then membership comes when you are baptized as a believer into the church. We at McKinney Bible Church do not believe in local membership in the sense that we can do something or follow something that makes one a member. One is a member of the Church of Christ by faith when they come to trust in Him as Savior. So we've been looking at the subject of baptism, and it can be a little disconcerting because we may have friends who disagree with us. The subject may be a bit daunting because the arguments seem so similar. One uses one argument against the other, and we reverse it and use it on the other side. As one person said to me this last week, it just gives me a headache. And I confess that I feel that way a bit myself. Yet truth is important. There are many, many disagreements in the evangelical community, one of which is the issue of baptism. But there are many other disagreements. There are disagreements about eternal security. There's disagreement about what is called lordship salvation versus free grace. There's disagreement about eschatology, whether one believes in premillennialism, amillennialism, or postmillennialism, or as many, panmillennialism. It'll all pan out in the end. And sometimes these disagreements frustrate people to the point that they throw up their hands in despair. We once had a fellow here who was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He ran into some marital trouble, and if I'm not mistaken, in the end they were divorced. And we went and met with him during his marital trouble, even though he at the time was not attending here. And he said to me, Craig, What difference does it make? One person says, well, one is sanctified monergistically, only by God's work. Someone else says, we're sanctified synergistically, by God's work and our response. One says this, one says that. He said, I'm becoming to believe that it's just a bunch of baloney. I don't know where he is today. I don't know if he has fallen away from the faith, or if by God's grace he has recovered. But we have to admit, unless we bury our heads in the sand, there's controversy. At the same time, we need to remember that amid the controversies in the evangelical community, there is unity. There is unity about the Scriptures. There is unity about the work of Christ. There is unity that the Lord will return. There is unity that one is justified by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. All the essential doctrines of the Christian Church of evangelicalism, over these doctrines in the evangelical circles, there is unity. And we would call them primary, fundamental. We would think, well, now, if one doesn't agree with these, most likely they couldn't really be a Christian. The issue of baptism, Pado versus Credo, infant versus believer's baptism, is not one of those primary issues. It is related to sometimes the issue of your eschatology. It is related sometimes to the system of theology that you hold, and we speak of covenant theologians, and we speak of dispensational theologians, and we speak now in the last few decades of new covenant theologians. But when we speak of such theologians, we're talking about not what the Bible says, but a system that men have come up with to try to grasp the flow from Genesis to Revelation. And so when we think of systems, we must decide in the end, well, a system doesn't come from the Bible. A system is a scaffolding, a structure, a skeleton by which people interpret the Bible. And since people come up with the system, there is not one system that is not fraught with much error. Covenant theology, dispensational theology, and new covenant theology. And so it was some time ago, and Todd Robinson reminds me of this, that I decided, you know, what I'm going to do is, instead of trying to make every passage fit every passage, which no one can quite agree on, I'm going to preach the text in front of me. Well, then sometimes you look at a text and you say, well, you know, it looks like Christ died for only the elect. Then sometimes you look at another text and you say, my goodness, it looks like Christ died for everyone. Well, both can't be true. But I've decided I can't always make it all fit. But here we are at baptism. And baptism, to come to some kind of answer, demands a little running around in the Scriptures, a little bit of logic, and it demands some theological ability. And yet, disagreements arise. So this morning, we're going to conclude, thankfully, our discussion on baptism. And when we're done, I'm going to give a couple of concluding thoughts. As you already know, I do not stand on the side of paedobaptism. And historically, as you're well aware, McKinney Bible Church has not been founded on the side of paedo baptism. Instead, we believe in credo baptism, believer's baptism. That doesn't mean everybody in here came from a church that agreed with believer's baptism. And there are some in our midst today who agree with paedo baptism. I might hasten, because I heard this question has arisen, I might hasten to add, those who believe in paedo baptism believe that the children of believers should be baptized as infants, and it makes them members of the new covenant of its external benefits. But it does not save them. Then when they come to faith in Christ, if they come to faith in Christ, they are justified by grace through faith alone. And they do not receive a new believer's baptism. Only those who come from the outside, who were never baptized as an infant, those who come to faith in Christ, when they come into the church, they receive believer's baptism. So every church that is paedo-baptist also practices adult baptism for those who did not grow up in a Christian family and who were not baptized as an infant. There is only one baptism. Well, last week we were looking at some of the reasons why those who hold the credo baptism reject paedo baptism. Let me just quickly list them for you. One is, there's no specific command in the New Testament to baptize infants. As I said last week, well, others say, well, there's no specific command not to baptize infants. But I might hasten to add, when it comes to the covenants throughout the Bible, there was always explicit instructions on what to do. Always. So, under the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was told, here's what you're going to do. Under the Noahic covenant, God said, here's the sign. Under the Davidic covenant, God said, here's the sign. So when we come to the New Testament, since there is not specific instruction for paedo baptism, one would wonder, what instruction have we been given? Well, the instruction we've been given is quite sparse. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, specifically. I've received authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And one would gather, when they look at that statement in Matthew, one would gather that here's some instruction Jesus has given his disciples. Is it natural for them to think infants must be baptized? Only if you can draw such a tight corollary between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, which in a minute I'm going to suggest you can't quite draw that. But a natural reading of Matthew chapter 28 for a novice who picks up their Bible and says, okay, Lord, lead me. A natural reading would say, one becomes a disciple by being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by keeping all that Jesus commanded. And lo, and behold, we've already seen in Matthew, that's exactly what Jesus says. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to be my follower, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself. And let him follow me. And as we looked at that in Matthew chapter 16, we decided, well, sure enough, that is exactly what a believer in Jesus Christ does. It is something a little infant cannot do. So a natural reading of Matthew chapter 28 would suggest, well, baptism belongs to those who are being disciples. So, no explicit command in the Bible saying we should baptize infants. Secondly, we said, well, now if we just look at the examples as they're written out in the Scriptures, starting with John. And John's baptism is not exactly the same as what we would call believer's baptism, but nevertheless, here is a baptism. And who were baptized? Well, those who went down into the water and confessed their sins, they were baptized. And so we noticed last week that there's a pattern starting with John, and it follows through into the New Testament, into Acts, that we repent and we are baptized. We believe and we are baptized. And even in the passages that have to do with household baptism, for example, the baptism of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, he believed in the name of Christ with his house, with all his house. And we know then that they were all baptized. Believe, then baptism. So the illustration, just on a simplistic level, as we read through our New Testament, doesn't seem to be someone is baptized before they come to faith, but they are baptized after they come to faith. Then thirdly, we said last week, when it comes to the New Testament, we cannot find any specific illustrations of infant baptism. And in accordance with that, we looked at the paedobaptist argument that comes from Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 18, along with the book of 1 Corinthians, in which there are five cases where someone believed and a household was baptized. And we noticed, we didn't look specifically at Cornelius, but in Cornelius' house, Peter was there speaking to everyone in the house, and the Spirit fell upon them, and the circumcised believers were amazed because they heard them speaking in tongues and exalting God's name. And Peter said, "Who can refuse to these the waters for baptism, since they have received the Holy Spirit as we did?" So clearly in Acts chapter 10, it would appear that those who were listening in Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit and they were, we would say, spirit baptized, then water baptized. But faith first, baptism second, and only the people who receive the Spirit seem to be the ones who are baptized. When we come to Acts chapter 16 and we look at Lydia, we are told that she was down there at the river where Paul was teaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was saying. She came to faith. And she was baptized with her household. Now, no other details are given to us. One could say, well, were there infants? Well, who knows? But no details are given. Then in Acts chapter 16, when it comes to the Philippian jailer, we noticed last week that he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." Now, simple grammar tells us there's an ellipsis. Paul certainly is not saying, "Now, Philippian jailer, if you believe, all the members of your house will be saved." That is specifically what we decry. We say no one enters heaven by the faith of their parents. They must have personal faith in Christ. And we also know from the Old Testament that everyone who was circumcised in the flesh was not circumcised in heart, so there is no guarantee that the children of believers will themselves believe. So Paul is simply saying, you believe in Christ, and if your house believes in Christ, all of you will be saved. And Paul spoke the word, we're told in the text, to all who were in the house. Well, the Philippian jailer believed. And they went out and were baptized, all of his house. They came back into the house and he set food before them. And the text says, and now I'm giving my own translation because the New American Standard is incorrect. The text says, he greatly rejoiced with his household, with all his house, it's one word in this particular case, with all his house, since he had believed, singular. He rejoiced with his house, he singular rejoiced, with his house is added, because he had believed. Now, it's singular. What I mentioned last week now, how can unbelievers properly rejoice with someone who is a believer? So if we have a 10-year-old boy or a 12-year-old boy or girl in the house and dad becomes a Christian, what are they going to rejoice in? They have no knowledge of anything to rejoice in, only except if they themselves have also believed. Then, as we mentioned in the case of Crispus in Acts chapter 18, he believed in the name of the Lord, and it quickly adds, sun oikos, with his house. Sun, together with. The only verb supplied is believed. So, he believed singular, but with his house. So, they too believed. And so, even though people set forth the household as possibly having infants, in fact, even going so far as to say, look, this is the progress of the march of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth. And when you reach the uttermost part of the earth, you're talking about Gentiles, and they believe and their household is baptized with them. Certainly you couldn't suggest there aren't infants there, but what I am suggesting is the text is talking about houses that believed. Not anyone who was an infant, who could not believe, but only those who did believe. So, no specific command to baptize infants. The illustration through the New Testament is repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. When it comes to the households in the book of Acts, we discover that if we read them correctly, the suggestion really is that the people who were baptized were the people who believed. Then we also said, well, now if one looks at Acts chapter 15, where the very issue was brought up at the Jerusalem council, Paul and Barnabas had come, and the whole Jerusalem church is gathered together, all of these Jews, and there were those among them who were saying, well, now look, you must believe, and any Gentile that believes will then need to be circumcised. The perfect place, the perfect time to be explicit, to say, now wait a minute, we can see that the Abrahamic covenant has now been fulfilled in the person of Christ, and entrance into this covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism. But not a word. Not a word. You may say, well, that's an argument from silence. And I would say to you, well, that's pretty loud silence. It's yelling in my ear. Then we began to look at passages. And we looked at Colossians chapter 2. And I just want to briefly read it again. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 2. And because of the shortness of our time, I realized last week I kept you in your seats far too long. I don't want to do that this week. In fact, I would like to let you out early to make up for it. That's what Bard Paulette says. If you let them out 10 minutes before they're supposed to be out, they'll love you. He's loved. I guess that means something about me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which, that is, in the baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the Old Testament covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was a circumcision to all males who were in the house when they reached 8 days old. But it was not a guarantee of salvation. It was a sign of God's promise. God is saying, when you look there, you see my sign. And my sign is this: Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And in you, Abraham, in your seed, which Paul tells us is singular, not seeds, but seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it is a sign. And we discover in the Old Testament that it should be a sign of what God calls a circumcised heart. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the children of Israel, upon entering the land, are commanded to circumcise their hearts and to be stiff-necked no more. They had the physical sign, but the heart surgery was not done. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, when God is talking about bringing the nation back after judgment, he says, then I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Well, if we're going to apply the Paedo-Baptist message to that verse, then the implication would be every child of a circumcised heart will also receive a circumcised heart. I don't think that's what the text is telling us, though. It is a promise. When Israel is ultimately restored, then I'll circumcise your heart and I'll circumcise your children's heart. Now, when that restoration comes, is a dispute. It's not a dispute we need to enter into right at this moment. So, Paul says here in Colossians, you've received a circumcision made without hands. It's a circumcision that is either done by Christ or it's done by Christ's circumcision, that is, his death. But the circumcision is the removal of the body of the flesh. It's talking about a circumcised heart. Just as the skin is removed from the flesh of a male, so the flesh that controls one's life operating through the body, through Jesus Christ, that flesh is removed. And how is it removed? It is removed in verse 12 by baptism. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now, what is the baptism? Well, some might argue, well, if the circumcision is that inward heart circumcision, then the baptism can only refer to spirit baptism, something God does within a person. It cannot refer to anything physical done with the hands. But I think, even though I once held that position, I was wrong. Now, when I look in the New Testament at Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3, which we will look at in just a minute, when I see the word baptism, I see the union of water and spirit baptism. There is one baptism. It's not that water baptism saves us. It's that water baptism is the sign and the seal of spirit baptism. They go together. And as we discussed last week, just like they happened immediately, right at midnight, they took the Philippian jailer and his household out and they baptized them. Right when they saw water and they were running along the road in a chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Right when the Spirit fell from heaven upon the household of Cornelius, they didn't wait for the next Sunday gathering for baptism. They were baptized right away. Like that. Because they belong co-joined together. So here in Colossians, when it says baptism, a Colossian believer would naturally think of water baptism, which signifies Spirit baptism. I believed through faith. I went down into that water and I came up, which is a picture, a sign, a stamp, a seal that I trust Christ. And I died with Him and I was raised again with Him. Then, if you would, turn to another baptism passage. That would be 1 Peter. And I'm looking for it up here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Actually, this baptism passage comes in connection with the issue of suffering. Look at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong, because Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation. The word is kerygma. He went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. So here we have another issue of baptism. I want to spend some time on this text. But first, just notice, at the front end, we're talking about what Christ did. He suffered, the just for the unjust. At the back end, we're talking about what Christ has done. He has gone into heaven where angels and rulers, authorities and powers have been subjected to Him after His resurrection from the dead. And in the middle is this typology. Why? He tells us, you know, Jesus suffered and He died. And during His time of death, He was alive in the Spirit. And He rose from the dead. But in connection with His Spirit, we're told in verse 19, in which He went and made proclamation to those now in prison. And it seems to me what He's saying is, through the person of Noah, just as Christians go forth today in the name of Christ, through the person of Noah, Jesus was speaking in spirit. And He was making a proclamation about judgment to come. And God was patient over the period of so many years while the ark was being built, but the people remained disobedient. And then the flood came. And Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight persons, went into the ark. And the rain began to fall, and the people were laughing, I guess, And then it rained even more and more and more, and pretty soon the ark was lifted up, and the waters covered the mountains and judged the people. But in that ark, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives were brought safely through. That is, they were saved. The word in the Greek is sozo, diasozo. They were saved through. That is, they were in the ark, and they brought through the waters of judgment. Corresponding to that, he tells us, baptism now saves us. Well, now when you look then, you would naturally think of water baptism. We've just been looking at a bunch of water. But he adds quickly, we're not talking about water that removes dirt from the flesh. But instead, we're talking about something broader than just water baptism. We're talking about an appeal of a good conscience towards God by means of resurrection. And so it seems to me what Peter is telling us is, just as the floods came and judgment judged the earth, but in the ark, eight people were brought safely through. So in water baptism, we have a picture of the waters of judgment. In this case, the baptized person goes down into the waters, as Romans chapter 6 tells us. We are buried with him in death. What is that death? Why, it is judgment. Christ was judged for our sins. And in some mystical way, believers are united with him in that death. And their sins are judged, but then they're brought safely through the waters of judgment through resurrection when Christ rose from the dead. And what do they have? Not a clean body, a clean conscience. The appeal of a good conscience. Where does that come from? Why, it comes from faith. There's no paedo baptism here. Is there? No. In which you were baptized. This is an issue of believers' baptism. Turn then, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. If we have time in our conclusion, we will come back to 1 Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under obligation in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, in this text, two words pop up. They're the same root, the word sanctified and the word holy. When we think of the Old Testament, the children of Israel were holy to God. They were set apart to God. That's what they're told in the book of Leviticus. Look, I want you to do this, this, and this, because this distinguishes you from the nations around you. You're not to live like them. You are holy to the Lord. And so they're exhorted, be holy, because I'm holy. I've separated you. Now live that way. Be holy. Not everyone who was holy in the Old Testament was saved. They didn't all come to faith with the faith that their father Abraham had in the promises of God. Yet they were set apart. This word here in 1 Corinthians is that very same word out of the Old Testament, to be set apart, to be holy. When someone comes to faith in Christ, he is justified through grace by faith alone in Christ alone. And having been justified, he is sanctified. He is set apart as God's vessel. But that kind of sanctification is not the same as here in 1 Corinthians 7. One who is a believer in Jesus Christ is forever eternally set apart. The set apart person here in 1 Corinthians 7, we don't know what their choice will be. Who knows, O wife, if you will save your husband? Who knows, O husband, if you will save your wife? They are set apart, but they don't have the status of what we would call a New Testament believer, a saint. Now, the Paedobaptist looks at this passage and they say, see, we find support here for infant baptism because, look, the children with one believing parent are not unclean. They are holy. They're set apart. That must then, in a roundabout kind of way, be a reference to the fact they're set apart in the new covenant through infant baptism. Or at best, or I should say at least, they deserve infant baptism. But you see, the Paedobaptist doctrine is built on headship. Headship, federal headship. A man is the head of his house. A woman is not the head of her house. A man is. Yet notice, if the woman is believing, the man is unbelieving, the children are still sanctified. How so? She's not head of the house. He is. And it's because Paul's not talking about headship here. He's not talking about infant baptism here. He's talking about something very simple. He uses the verb in its broad sense. You see, an unbelieving husband is sanctified, made holy by his believing wife. Why? Well, God has set him apart in a marriage with a woman who lives out Christ and preaches Christ. And the children are in the same position. Christ is lived out and Christ is preached. In that sense, they are set apart. But nothing here that would cause us to say, you know, infant baptism is the way to go. One last point on that. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, Peter's up on the roof. And he's hungry, and this vision comes of a sheep being let down, and there are a bunch of animals there. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean or unholy. And the Lord says, now, Peter, what I call clean, don't you call unholy. Don't you call it common. What is that vision about? What about the Gentiles? The Gentiles have been brought out of the unclean category into the clean category. And now they are not common. They're set apart to hear the gospel. Your children aren't unclean. They're holy. They're not common. They're set apart in a family with a believing parent to hear the gospel. Well, our time is gone. And I'm trying to get the right time here. Turn to Romans chapter 9. My watch says I have 3 minutes. So I'll just speak of this last point briefly. Pedal Baptists rightly talk about the continuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and undoubtedly the Abrahamic covenant refers to one seed, that is to Christ. And the new covenant is built around that one seed, who is Christ. There is continuity. But I would also say there is discontinuity. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants or Abraham's offspring. But through Isaac, your descendants, your seed, will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying in the Old Testament, there was a physical relationship to Abraham. They all received circumcision. But God's word didn't fail. They were not all elect. Only a remnant was elect. And that is the true Israel. Paul says the same thing at the end of Romans chapter 2. It's not circumcision outwardly that makes one a Jew, but it is the circumcision that comes from the Spirit that makes one a Jew. So even though in the Old Testament there's this broad covenant in which every descendant of Abraham is engrafted by circumcision, yet all of them are not Israel. The only Israel of God ultimately is those who are of promise, like Isaac, those who have a circumcised heart. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying this: Abraham's offspring are not numbered by circumcision. Abraham's offspring and the promises proclaimed in the Old Testament that come to fruition in Christ Jesus in the seed are reckoned by those who believe, and everyone who believes becomes spiritually the son, the child of Abraham. Now, it seems to me, when we put all of the evidence together, then it's true. In the Old Testament, people were brought into the covenant through circumcision at 8 days old, before faith. But as the covenant narrows down into Christ and is fulfilled in the New Testament, God is not marking out his people physically. He is marking out his people spiritually. those who are in the church, they're baptized by Christ in the Holy Spirit into Christ Himself, into His body. The only people who can say that are those who have believed. And so when we put all the baptism passages together and we recognize spirit baptism and water baptism are wedded this closely, when we see that believers are the ones who are baptized, when we see there's no command about infants, when we see we can't prove an infant from the book of Acts, but it looks like instead they all believed those who were baptized, then our conclusion must be the sign is for believers, not for unbelievers. Well, our time is up. We won't return to 1 Peter as I desired, but let me make a couple of comments. So then, where do we stand at McKinney Bible Church? Well, actually, as you sit there and listen and read your Bible, you must stand where your conscience leads you. The elders can teach, and they can say, look at what we've said, measure it against the Scriptures. But in the end, you must answer before God with your conscience. So, at McKinney Bible Church, all are welcome. Those who believe in paedobaptism, those who believe in believers' baptism. What will be taught at McKinney Bible Church? Well, what's going to be taught is believers' baptism. What is going to be practiced at McKinney Bible Church? What's going to be practiced is believers' baptism. So, if you believe in infant baptism, the elders are not going to perform that baptism for you. But if you believe in infant baptism, if that's where your conscience leads you, well, then you have no choice. You don't have to leave the church, but you have to baptize your infants. That's the only conclusion we could draw, isn't it? One more conclusion then. Since we think believers' baptism is wed together with spirit baptism, and that believers' baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant, which is brought to us in the Spirit through spirit baptism, we are united with Christ, then all parents should conclude this. It is improper to take the food of the covenant before you enter the covenant. In other words, what I'm saying is the elders would like you to understand the only people who have the right to the table are the people who have trusted Christ and obeyed Him in baptism. If we do not obey Him in baptism, we do not have the right to commune at the table. One is a sign for entrance into the body of Christ. Communion is a token, a pledge, a meal of sustenance within the body of Christ. So, parents, if your children have not been baptized, they should not partake of the table. Adults, if you have not been baptized, you should not partake of the table. But if you're a believer in Christ without baptism, you ought to remedy that post haste. Okay, so then where are we going to stand with respect to believers who are in our midst, who are a part of us, united together with us, and hold to infant baptism? If they hold to infant baptism, then clearly, when their child grows up, and if and when they become a believer, they are not going to rebaptize their children. Do they have a right to the table? And the answer would be, under their conscience, their understanding of Scripture, absolutely. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is an ordinance. It's a sacrament. The word sacrament comes from the Latin for the word mystery. Sacrament, though, has the sense of holy, doesn't it? It's sacred, set apart. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacred. And in these two ordinances, commands of the Lord, there is much mystery. They're from the Holy One, like God's Word. Neither of them can be taken lightly. They are a way by which God speaks. So, the Reformers said, Word and sacrament. One we hear, one we see, through both, God comes to us. And He speaks to us by His Spirit. And in His grace, He feeds us. Let's bow and pray.